Our text today is taken from Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never go forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march to the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is the word of the Lord.
Here's the big question for Habakkuk. How do you trust God when all you see is trouble? How do you continue to trust God when all you see in your life and in the world around you is trouble? Over the years, I've had the opportunity to see and hear a number of orchestral performances. And one of the more overlooked, yet absolutely necessary parts of the entire performance is the tuning process that happens at the very beginning, without which the entire thing is absolute chaos. This is the process of what's called tuning to concert pitch. It's an agreed-upon note that then creates a standard for everyone performing. So you identify the most reliable instrument, typically the piano, and then follows the oboe, and then all of the instruments chime in. And they begin to align to that agreed-upon note. But at first, all you can hear is dissonance. Dissonance, that slightly out-of-tune sound as instruments are sort of bending toward one unified note. But at first, these instruments are not in agreement. And this initially harsh sound that we call dissonance is a helpful way of describing many seasons of faith for believers. See, dissonance is also the emotional discomfort that comes from having two or more conflicting beliefs, ideas, or values at the very same time. And this sort of dissonance can lead to anxiety, it can lead to overwhelm, it can lead to stress, it can lead to sadness, or even worse. And I hear from a lot of people, especially recently, who are experiencing dissonance, especially in regards to their Christianity. There's a conflict or a lack of harmony between what they grew up believing about God and now what they're experiencing in the world today. It could be the result of witnessing things like injustice in society or continual abuses in the church or the ongoing problem of political upheaval. Or it could be something deeply personal for someone, like experiencing divorce or a loved one suddenly coming out or a parent dying or a health crisis or a child walking away from Christian faith. See, we all eventually face personal events that shake us up. And they cause us to step back and begin to ask difficult questions about what we believe to be true about God and the world. But unfortunately, very few people are equipped to engage God in that place of dissonance or even know that they have permission to do it. So this is the place that we meet the prophet Habakkuk as he finds himself in that uncomfortable tension between what God's word has taught him, and now what he is experiencing in the world around him. And from his limited perspective, there seems to be a lack of harmony between who God is and what's happening. I believe that God is just and holy, but it seems like he allows evil to go unchecked. And I believe and I trust that God is sovereign and in control, but it seems like he's very uninvolved. And I've heard that God is merciful, but it doesn't seem like he cares all that much about what we're facing right now. For us, it can be a number of things like, I know God is a healing God, so why is this loved one still sick? The Bible tells us what God has joined together in marriage, let no man separate. So why do so many Christians get divorced? Jesus came promising an abundant life. So why am I experiencing so much loss? Tension. How do you resolve that tension? What do you do in that uncomfortable place between? And how do you reconcile what you believe to be true and what you're experiencing right now? That's what we're going to be exploring through the book of Habakkuk. Just a heads up, we're not answering that question completely today. So you're going to have to hang in there for the rest. But over the course of these three chapters, as I mentioned, probably somewhere around 2 months, we're going to witness the process of the prophet Habakkuk coming into alignment with God's purposes. There's that old hymn that says, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Tune my heart. And this is the process. We are watching the process of God tuning Habakkuk's heart so that he can move from a place of dissonance into deeper trust in God. Reality, that is my prayer for us as well, that we would trust God in the midst of all the troubles that we faced. And I know that we are facing significant troubles in our lives, in our church, and in the world around us. My prayer is that those painful moments would even serve to deepen our confidence in the one true living God. So today we're going to see how God lifted Habakkuk from his limited human perspective to see from God's heavenly vantage point, showing Habakkuk behind the scenes, showing him what God was doing beyond his scope of sight. And we're going to look at this passage the way that it is actually divided in our Bibles. We're going to look first at Habakkuk's complaint, and then secondly at the Lord's answer. But before we get into the body of this text, let's, for context, look again at verse 1. So if you could pull up verse 1 for me once more. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Let's camp out on that for just a moment. Habakkuk, as we're told here, was a prophet of God. In fact, he was a prophet in the southern portion of Israel in its own nation called Judah. And as we learned last week, a prophet's distinct job was they were appointed by God to speak to his people on his behalf. And we have the accounts and the writings of this of these various prophets in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is part of a grouping of prophets called the minor prophets, or the 12. And it's not because he or his ministry were somehow insignificant compared to others. It is just very practical. It's because they're shorter books. Okay? They're the minor prophets because they're shorter books compared to bigger books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Habakkuk lived during the time of the last good king of Judah named Josiah. Josiah's namesake, I'm sure. Josiah was a man after God's heart who had brought reform to the nation of Judah by retrieving God's word. But sadly, like all good kings, Josiah died. And from that point forward, Habakkuk began to witness the moral and religious decline of his people. He initially saw strife and turmoil and internal corruption, all sorts of devastating things happening in and around God's people. It's what's described for us in verses 2-4. This is Habakkuk's view of his own people, all of the brokenness happening in Judah. But then later, he began to witness external strife as all of these ongoing wars between their neighboring countries eventually made their way to Judah. couple interesting notes about this first verse here. First, the word oracle often for us is translated like utterance or a vision. It feels very mystical, an oracle. It's like in an 80s sci-fi movie or something. But in the Hebrew language, the word masa is burden. It simply means burden, something weighty, something to be carried. So this is more accurately the burden that the prophet Habakkuk saw. So here's the deal. Sometimes God opens our eyes to beautiful things that bring us comfort and they bring us courage. And then other times he reveals things that are weighty, difficult things that we must carry. It's the cost of being alert to God. It's the cost of being alert to what God is doing in the world. Sometimes it's heavy. Sometimes it's weighty. And we all know. I mean, sometimes it's just easier to bury our head in the sand and pretend like everything's okay. Easy peasy. We sugarcoat reality. Oh, blessed, highly favored by God. Everything's good. No worries. When in reality, it's not. And unfortunately, this is the temptation for many Christians today. Oh, everything's just fine. I love when people ask me, how you doing? And I say, okay. And they say, are you really? I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm not okay. But those who stand for truth seek to be attentive to God and therefore are unwilling to sugarcoat reality. We must bear the burden of vision. We, reality, must be prepared to face difficult things, to face challenging things, upsetting things, unsettling things. Habakkuk calls us to face reality, to look it square in the face with courage and acknowledge what we discover, even if it's heavy. Another note here is that Habakkuk's name, I love this, his name means embrace. Embrace. So for as much as he is struggling with God and wrestling with all these doubts, and as much as he's going to strain under the weight of all that he has to witness, we see all throughout this letter that Habakkuk is true to his name. He is embracing God. He is clinging to God in faith. And as we'll see, that is not always pretty. Embracing God's not always pretty. Like Jacob in the wilderness, this is a full-on wrestling match with God. And we're going to observe serious struggle with God in prayer. He's going to bring hard questions. He's going to bring all of his doubts and his fears and his anger before the Lord. And yet, he clings to God. And he clings to God long enough to come to the place of eventually praising God by the end of the letter. So sometimes embracing God feels like a hug, and we love those seasons. But other times, embracing God feels like a sparring match. Sometimes God lays us down by still waters, the tranquil moments in Christianity. But sometimes he takes his fist and knocks our hip out of socket. And it hurts. It hurts. The same God who hugs you, Christian, will also hurt you. Did you know that? Did they warn you about that before you said your prayer? He'll also hurt you. But we know ultimately that our God hurts us like a surgeon to heal us. Either way, what matters most is that you're embracing God, especially in moments of struggle, turning to him with your questions, turning to him with your doubts, turning to him with your fears, because it's only as you embrace God that you can carry on faithfully under the weight of all that you will face in this life. So if you're taking notes, here's where we're going to begin with Habakkuk's complaint. Look with me again in verses 2-3. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? So what we're witnessing here is the prophet's lament. And as the header in your Bible suggests, to lament is to complain. So good news, guys. We've been training our whole lives for this moment. We're actually really good at this. Some of you are actually really, really good at this. We all have complaints. And we all have complaints about what's happening in our life and how things are going down. And we all have responses to those complaints. If you boil it down, it really is three ways that we deal with our complaints. We either suppress, smash things, or spew. We suppress things, we press it down, we pretend that everything's okay, we put on a happy face, but on the inside, we're just an anxious mess. Our stomach's turning. We're like getting ulcers deep inside there. We just suppress it. Or we smash things. It's the way that we deal with our disappointment and frustration. We just start lashing out at other people, just breaking things in relationships around us. Or a really new sensation, the internet has afforded us this wonderful opportunity to spew it. To take all of our complaints and just spew it to anyone and everyone who will listen. And oftentimes people who aren't necessarily interested in listening. But the most appropriate and the healthiest avenue for the complaints that we all have is to take it directly to God in prayer. To lament. Which is, by the way, a large, maybe even a majority portion of the Psalms. So if you find yourself, I'm going to put myself in your category, if you find yourself a chronic, habitual complainer, you ought to be spending a lot of times in the Psalms, because it'll give you the right language for that complaint and the right avenue to express it. See, one of the surprising truths of the Bible is that you can bring anything to God, and I mean it, anything. You can bring your doubts, you can bring your fears, you can bring your anger, you can bring your disappointment, you can bring your resentments, you can bring your secrets, you can bring your sins, and more specifically, we see here, you can bring your hard-hitting questions to God, because guess what? He can handle them. He can handle them. In fact, it's not just that God tolerates hard-hitting questions. He welcomes them. He gives us portions of scripture like Habakkuk to show us that we can and that we should do the very same. I spend a lot of time pastorally trying to convince people that they should bring their difficult questions to God instead of trying to sort them out apart from Him. So let me just shoot straight with you. You're never going to settle your questions about God apart from God, right? If you were to come to me and you're like, what's the deal with so-and-so? Why are they always wild and out? Why are they always acting like this? Do you know what I'm going to say to you? I don't know. Go ask them yourself. Go get the clarity that you need directly from them. Now, there's some features of Habakkuk's complaint that we need to pay attention to. The first is that Habakkuk addresses God directly. A faithful lament addresses God directly. My God, why? God, how could this happen? God, what's the deal with this here? However, an unfaithful lament sounds something like this. How could God do this? Why would God do this? I can't believe in a God that would, you know, allow X, Y, and Z. You hear the difference? One is venting to God. The other is venting about God. Stop venting about God. Vent to God. In the book of Job, we hear this famous phrase. In fact, we sing it once in a while. He says, though he slay me. Job is talking about God. Though he slay me. Again, I've warned you. God will hurt you sometimes. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet, following, I will argue my ways to his face. I will argue my ways to his face. So God, in the most loving and sincere way, is inviting us, say it to my face. Turn to your neighbor and say it to his face. Say it to his face. say it to his face. And as he calls upon the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, this is Yahweh, this is the covenant name for God. So these are not just unhinged questions launched into oblivion towards some random god of the cosmos out there. No, these are intentional questions directed to the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who has promised to remain faithful to his people. There's a big difference there. It's the equivalent of us New Testament believers calling out to God as Father. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, how does he begin it? Our Father. I want to invite you, through Christ, cry out to him, not just God, but Father. Because of the work of Jesus, who reconciles us to God, he's not naturally our Father, only through Christ. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we've received, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Father, what's the deal here? It's the same way a child would come to their parent. Dad, what's going on? Lament engages God on a personal level. But notice here, secondly, Habakkuk is descriptive in his lament. So I'm a verbal processor. Didn't know if you knew this. Hi, I'm Christian. I'm a verbal processor. My wife loves this feature about me. It's probably her favorite part about my character. Which means that I have to first articulate something before I grasp it, which means I sometimes say things I don't mean. A lot. But I have to say it before I know what's going on. And I have found that God inviting me to be very specific in my prayers is actually one of the ways that he's helping me process through the difficult things that I experience in this life. I'm telling you right now, I am a jumbled mess inside until I speak. I'm still a jumbled mess, but I'm even more so a jumbled mess inside until I speak it, until I pray it, until I articulate it to God. So listen to how descriptive he is. Again, he is describing what he is witnessing among his own people in Judah, verses 3-4. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. It's a mess. So here's a question. Do we articulate these things to God? Are we descriptive in our prayers? Because somehow we have to fill God in on what he's been sort of missing down here on earth. I don't know if you've noticed up there in your heavenly abode, God, but here's what's going on in life. Let me tell you about what you missed since we talked last. No, the Lord knows all. In fact, Jesus says the Father knows what you need before you even ask him. He knows. But instead, we tell God about our situations. We tell God about our fears and our doubts and everything that we're experiencing in the same way that we welcome a loved one into our day. When we tell them about our day, we are welcoming them to share in our emotions, to share what we've experienced, to step in to our circumstances. And we can do that because God not only knows, like big knowledge, all omniscient, you know, he sees everything. But also we're told in the Bible that God has taken on flesh and blood in the person of Jesus. And now, because Jesus is our faithful high priest, he knows, meaning experientially. He knows what it is to be heartbroken. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to lament. He knows what it is to desire a different circumstance than the one you're in right now. He knows what it means to ask unanswered questions in prayer. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, the gospel writer in the New Testament, Matthew, records this. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? What are we hearing here? We're hearing Jesus praying a psalm of lament, Psalm 22. We're hearing Jesus in agonizing pain and sorrow. And how about this? We hear Jesus himself asking an unanswered question. And yet fully surrendered to the plan and purposes of God. So hear me clearly. He knows what it means to be you. He knows what it is to be in your position, and he graciously meets you there. And because prayer is the way that God has ordained to accomplish his will, when we get specific in our prayers, we are therefore becoming participants in how God is working in those very spaces. Do you see the difference between, God, just bless the world. I don't feel very involved in that process. But God, there's this issue that is keeping me up at night. And every time I see it or hear about it or read about it in the newspaper, my heart is broken. People are hurting. And God, I'm asking that you step in and usher in your justice in that place. Through prayer, I'm now a participant in what God is doing in that very space. See, prayer isn't just therapeutic. It is, but it's not just this cathartic thing for our emotions. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes situations. I know firsthand, I am here right now because prayer changes lives. Amen? Now, before we move on to this last portion, let's pause and acknowledge the space in your Bible between verses 4 and 5. We have Habakkuk's complaint, and then immediately after, we have the Lord's answer. But in reality, there was probably a very large gap between them. Not as it was being written, but as it was being experienced. The fact that he asks, how long, suggests that he'd already spent a lot of time crying out to God. In fact, we can assume that he returned to God over and over again with a heavy heart filled with unanswered questions, asking again and again and again, and yet without an explanation. Rick Warren, a recently retired pastor from Southern California, lost his son tragically to suicide. And he talks about this process of processing through the grief and all the questions that I imagine a parent in that position. I cannot even imagine. I'm not going to try. But a parent in that position, the questions they would be asking. And I have to imagine top of that list would be why. And in the weeks following, he wrote this in his own journal, and he shared it one Sunday. He said, I'd rather walk with God with none of my questions answered than walk through life without him and know all the answers. I'd rather walk through life with God with none of my questions answered than walk through life without him knowing all the answers. I want to ask you this morning, can you say the same? Can you say the same? See, explanations don't heal you. Explanations don't restore the world. We don't ultimately need an explanation, nor does God owe us an explanation. What we ultimately need is God himself. Listen to me clearly. The gospel is not answers to your question. The gospel is a person. The gospel is Jesus Christ, who stepped down into our humanity to redeem us from sin and Satan and to bring us into his everlasting kingdom with hope. It's not answers. It's a person. And while the answers are not always readily available, hear me, God is. And for those who are in Christ through faith, God is always near to his people. I am not here to answer all your questions. I release myself from that burden. I'm not going to answer all your questions. Not today, not for the rest of this study, not ever from this pulpit. But I am here to invite you to relate to God intimately and to find comfort and hope that is found in his presence alone. Give up your quest for answering all your questions and cling to God in faith. See, we often ask the same questions that Habakkuk is asking here. Why and how long? And these are not bad questions. I mean, they're here to give us the language to ask our questions as well. They're good questions. But the most important question has already been settled for him. And that's the question of who? Who is with us? Who is for us? Who is sovereign and in control? And the answer is, it's the Lord. I find that early in our faith, in the earliest days, months, and years of faith, God will often stretch and expand our trust through speaking to us. Oh my gosh, I hear the voice of the Lord. Oh my gosh, the Lord is speaking to me. But what I've also found is that in our later years of faith, God will often strengthen our faith through silence. So please, do not take your questions not being answered as a sign that God's not real or that he's not there. Take it as a sign that, like in Habakkuk's life, he is doing something in you that you were not prepared for. Which leads us finally to the Lord's answer. Look with me again in verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Isn't that interesting? Habakkuk is concerned that God doesn't see what is happening, when in reality, it's Habakkuk that can't see what's going on. Habakkuk says, God, look what's happening. Where are you? And then the Lord responds and he says, now you look. Now you wonder. Now you be astonished. Now it's your time to turn your attention on what I'm doing. See, it's us that needs our eyes open. And it's God who will graciously do that for us. I visited my brother last year. You know that my trip this year was canceled. But last year, he lives down in Texas. And down there, and them parts, they say them parts down there. And in them parts, you know, storms move quickly. I remember sitting on their porch one day, beautiful day, sun's out, birds are chirping, crickets are doing the cricket thing out there. And then all of a sudden, it just gets dark. I mean, the sun just disappears. And I see this storm brewing in the distance. And it's clearly making its way toward their neighborhood. And it's devouring every square inch of light and homes. It's just moving until it finally collided with where we were. And it brought all sorts of wind and hail and rain and mayhem. There is an intensity to the language here in Habakkuk. And the idea is, you need to brace for what's coming. You need to brace for what's coming. Get ready, because a storm is about to fall upon you. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. Now, question, who's the active agent involved in this passage? Who is making all of this happen? Well, you would think that it's the Chaldeans. And when we talk about the Chaldeans, that's another way of describing the Babylonian army at that time. And that is who's described the rest of this passage, all the way to verse 11. It's the Chaldeans that are dreaded. It's them that are fearsome and violent, and they scoff, and they hold people captives, and they treat walls like they're nothing. And then to sum it up, they worship their own might. They are their own gods. However, let's look at this passage again, because where is God in this event? I mean, isn't that the question we're always asking? Where's God in this? Verse 6, for behold, I, the Lord says, am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. God says, I'm raising them up. They are an instrument, God says, in my redeeming hands. Now, some would only be comfortable saying, you know, God allows certain things. And that's not true. But it's far more meticulous here than allowing. The text says, and that's what matters most, not what I think about it, not what you feel about it, but what the text says. The text says that God is raising up the Chaldeans. I am doing this. And I'm raising up this people to come and take what's not theirs. Which is certainly not what Habakkuk had in mind when he was asking for the Lord to intervene. Lord, where are you? And then almost immediately, whoa, they're turbo. Coming on a little strong. See, what Habakkuk likely assumed, like many of his time, was that the way for justice to prevail in Judah again would be for another good king to take the throne. If it all went in decline once Josiah died, well, then certainly we'll succeed and be in an incline if another good king is in his place. One who doesn't compromise. One who doesn't make these alliances with these pagan nations around us. You know what? Sounds really familiar. Because likewise, today, many Christians in America have had a very similar vision. Arguing over who God was raising up to lead our nation. This president is going to be the leader. This is the person that God is raising up for this task. Finally, we'll see change in our nation. Finally, we'll have morals and family values and Christian. We'll be a Christian nation again if this person takes office. You know what? The book of Habakkuk takes all of those categories and absolutely shatters them. Because God says that he is raising up an evil foreign army to come invade Judah, to level them to nothing, economically, politically, and nearly spiritually, ruined to nothing, to then fulfill his good plans for his people, to then accomplish his purpose. I will bring you low to then raise you up. What's God doing? I don't know, but it always seems to be the pattern of the kingdom of God. He brings us low to then raise us up. Habakkuk prayed, why do you let evil go unpunished in Judah? And then God's very clear answer is, I do not. I don't. Judgment's coming. Change is coming. Justice will prevail, but it's gonna get worse before it gets better. I am raising up vengeance in Judah in the form of the Chaldeans, and I will permit what I hate in order to accomplish what I love among you. Now that raises a whole another set of questions, doesn't it? And you'll have to come back next week to look at those questions. But here's the point that God is making about the Chaldeans, the Babylonian army. The people of Judah did not submit to God's rule. Now they'll come under Babylon's fierce rule. God's people did not choose justice and righteousness. Instead, they chose violence and destruction. Now they will face the violence and destruction of Babylon. Judah was known for taking what was not theirs. Now Babylon will come and take what's not theirs. And God's people were worshiping false idols instead of worshiping the one and true living God. And now they're going to be taken to a place where they can have all the foreign gods they want. See, the picture here is providence. One historic Christian document called the Westminster Confession of Faith says this: God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least, by the most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In other words, God actively works out his purposes in and through all things to fulfill his will, to do what he is intended to do. And God brings good out of evil, even when it seems impossible. Now, that is not to say that God is responsible for evil, that God is responsible for sin. No. But in his sovereignty, he can utilize even the most horrible circumstances to bring about his good purposes. Not just historically, but in your life as well. In your life as well. We see that in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament book of Genesis. After he's poorly mistreated by his brothers and sold into slavery, at the very end of Genesis, he says this to his brothers: as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, his brothers were guilty of their evil, They treated him poorly. They conspired against their brother. They sold him into slavery. They lied to their father about his death. They are held accountable for their actions. But God worked through these events to accomplish his good plans to preserve his people. And likewise, Babylon is a fierce and evil army at this time. I mean, they were the worst around at this time. But God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, will raise them up to then fulfill his purpose among his people. It will not look good in Judah. It won't feel good for Judah, but it will be for their good. It will be the way that God deals with all the brokenness that Habakkuk had been lamenting. I want you to take this down, and I'm just closing now. God can use terrible means to accomplish wonderful things. God can use terrible means to accomplish wonderful things. And the pinnacle example of this is the cross. It's the cross of Christ. The most horrendous event in human history. As the very Son of God, pure and holy, was shamed, mocked, beaten, nailed to a tree. And as darkness covered the entire land, we're told that he breathed his last. Now, who was involved? Pilate, the soldiers, the religious leaders, the crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were all involved. They all lifted their hands in rebellion towards God and his Son. But only to find out that their rebellion and their sin would actually serve to fulfill the wise and glorious plan of God to redeem his people through the sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, this is what the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So men are held responsible, but God's plan is fulfilled. And the same God that raised up an army in Habakkuk's time also raised Jesus from the grave for our new life, for our vindication. God used death to defeat death. God can use terrible means to bring about wonderful things. In fact, that's the promise we have in Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? Good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So here's what I want to do. I want to leave you with three statements that I want you to dwell on today, and we will repeatedly come back to as we're studying the book of Habakkuk. Hang on to these. Write them down in those beautiful scripture journals that you received. Cling to these things when you're in that moment of dissonance and struggle. God is near when you cannot hear him. God is working when you cannot see him. And God is good when you cannot understand him. Amen?